In 2006, Lori and I attended a marriage conference in Austin, Texas. And the main speaker was Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was a longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was called Prof. That's what everybody knew him as. And he was probably the most popular professor who's ever taught at Dallas Seminary. And when he spoke at this conference, he was in his early 80s at the time. And you know, anybody who reaches their early 80s has seen their share of heartache and pain in life. I don't know a whole lot about his life personally, but I do know a few things. After he was born, his parents were separated, and his grandparents raised him. Before the conference, probably within a decade before that, he had been diagnosed with eye cancer. And his eye was taken out, and he wore a black patch. He was like a pirate walking around, so he only had one eye. Also within that decade, he had four children. One of his children was middle-aged, a girl who was the oldest. She also died. So he made this statement at the conference that I'll never forget, that hit me like a ton of bricks. He said, "You're looking at one of the most contented people on the planet." It's like, wow, that's a bold statement. That he's content. And why it hit me is because contentment is not normal. Contentment in a person is a very rare commodity. Let me tell you what contentment is not. Contentment is not normal or natural. We are by nature discontented people, all of us. We're born like that. We crave more. We need this. We need that. We're never satisfied. Always something else. Contentment, though, is not complacency. Contentment is not, you know, just a smug satisfaction. That's good enough, and to do something not quite right. That's not contentment. Contentment is not a false peace based on ignorance. Contentment is not, well, I'll just stick my head in the sand and play like bad things don't happen. Contentment is not an escape from life. Let me just go off into, you know, fantasy world and medicate my soul and I'll think I'll be content. Contentment is not based on how much money or how many possessions that you have. What is contentment? Contentment is a learned state of mind. Learned is the operative word here. A learned state of mind, of being based on the satisfaction and sufficiency of God. It's free from inner turmoil. It's satisfied with one's material and financial state. It has a possession of a sense of inner peace and security regardless of one's circumstances and feelings. Again, I believe contentment is a rare bird. Now, in 1 Timothy, we've been looking through. Last week, we looked at some false teachers that Paul was dealing with. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, speaking about these false teachers, he says this, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, these false teachers thought by putting on this outside act, by being religious, that they could reap money from people. And that by reaping money from people, that they would be doing well. But Paul corrects this. Paul says, just because you think by becoming rich and that alone will bring you satisfaction and contentment, that won't happen. And so Paul gives a follow-up explanation to verse 5. He begins by talking about contentment, and then he will talk about discontentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, contentment. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. But it could be indeed. Indeed, godliness, that is reverence for God, likeness to God, desire to know God, is present tense right now, great gain. Not just gain, but he says it's a great gain. It's a great acquisition to have, to be content. When you live like God would want you to live, when you are satisfied with your life, That's a great thing to have, he says. And the idea of contentment is self-sufficiency. Not the self-sufficiency is like, I have enough, I don't need anybody else, I'm an island, but a self-sufficiency in the idea that God has provided, cares for me, and that is enough. It's a frame of mind which is independent of outward things and carries the secret of happiness within yourself. It gives you peace in spite of outward circumstances. It's a mind that's satisfied with who you are and what you are and what you have. So he gives this equation: godliness, likeness to God, plus contentment, being satisfied with God and him being involved in your life, equals great gain in your life. A great thing to desire, a great thing to want. So contentment is from God, from godliness in the heart, not from wealth in the hand, as we're going to find out. Now, contentment is difficult. Why is it so rare? I'm going to give you three reasons. The world, the flesh, and the devil that all of us deal with every single day. The world. Listen, we live in, as we know, a consumer culture. We're bombarded with advertisement every day, throughout the day, no matter what you do. You know, you go to your phone, and you know that the advertisements will be coming. You watch TV, you listen to the radio. It doesn't matter what you do. People are, the world is constantly telling us, something's wrong with you. You need this product. You need this. And then you're really going to be happy. Constantly. Then we have our own flesh. Our own flesh is, we always desire more than we need. Well, if I just have a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And then we have the devil who tempts us. Now, after Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan came against him. One of the things Satan says, if you bow down to me, I will offer you the kingdoms of the world. So we have that constantly. I love this verse in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I might not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I might not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. The writer says, give me just what I need. And you know what I need. If you give me too much, I'll have the tendency to forget you. God, I don't need him. I'm taking care of myself. I got all I need. Or if you don't give me enough, I might be tempted to steal and cheat to get what I need to get to take care of the things that basic needs. So give me just what I need. Now, no amount of money will make up for the hole in your heart that is a lack of contentment. Let me read you some quotes from some wealthy men in the past. John D. Rockefeller once said, I've made millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt said, the care of millions is too great a load. There's no pleasure in it. Millionaire John Jacob Astor described himself as the most miserable man on the earth, despite his wealth. And of course, Henry Ford once remarked, I was happier doing mechanics work. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, let me get a shot at it. I might say something different, right? Probably not. Possibly. And it is possible. If you see it God's way. If you see what you have from God's perspective. So Paul goes on and gives reasons and biblical support for contentment. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. See, you know, we all know this, and no matter how much you have, one penny's not going to go to the next world. Job said it like this in Job chapter 1, verse 21, famous quote. He said, "Naked I've come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Ecclesiastes 5:15, "As he had come naked from the mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his." Jesus often spoke of it, thinking that you could take things into the next world. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance of, his life consists of his possessions." And then he tells a story about a rich man who says, "Man, I got it made. I'm going to tear all my barns down. I'm going to build things back up. I'm going to be comfortable and on easy street." And Jesus goes on in verse 19. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who lays up treasures for himself and is not right towards God." In other words, nobody will take it with them. Because all you can do is leave it to those behind you. Paul goes on in verse 8. "If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content." Paul's talking about the simplicity of life. If you have the basics, you got enough to eat, you got a covering for your body. That's the basics. Now, he's not saying that to follow Jesus, you need to take a vow of poverty. Okay? He's not condemning possessions if God has graciously provided them for you. As a matter of fact, there's been very wealthy people in the Bible. Job was a wealthy man. Abraham, the father of faith, was a wealthy man. King David was a wealthy man. So wealth alone is not a curse. He's just saying, be careful your priorities are right. Because our goal is to love and glorify God, not the amount of possessions. It's not whoever has the most at the end wins. If you just have basics, if that's all you have, you could be content in that. Now, here's the question. Is it okay to better yourself? You're probably saying, well, what should I do? What if I have an opportunity to get another job, make more money? What if I have an opportunity to buy a better house, get a new car? Is that wrong? Of course not. If God put you in that position providentially to do it, do it. If he's given you the means, the only thing I would say is, you know, be careful you're not foolish about it. Be careful, and I think this is the key, that if I just get this, then I'm going to be satisfied. If I just had this big house, then I'm going to be satisfied. No, you won't. If I just had this job, all my worries would go away. No, they won't. If you could better yourself, do it. If God's given you that opportunity. But the warning is against making something else an idol. Making possessions, making a house, making money. And so the warning is against a self-indulgent lifestyle, always longing for more and more. And then when you get it, you're never satisfied. So what should our attitude be towards our wealth? I'm going to give you four things, four attitudes. The first attitude is that we should be a good steward. None of what we have is ours. Everything that we have, God has loaned it to us, given it to us to use, blessed us with it. And as we read before, I'm going to look at it again. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God speaks to the children of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. And he warns them. Remember, they came out of bondage. They came out of slavery. They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, but God provided food and clothes for them the whole time. And now that they're going into the promised land, God says, be careful because there's going to be a temptation that you're going to forget about me. You're going to think it's all about you. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. When you've eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God from the good land which he has given you. Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Then he goes on, verse 17. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who's given you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to his fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. God gives you the power. Listen, some of you have worked very hard, still work hard. God's blessed you. Nothing wrong with that. God tells us to be diligent. He tells us to be planners. He tells us to save and store. But be careful. You don't begin to slip to the other side and puff yourself up and think you've done it. So the first thing is be a good steward. Always remember all that you have is because God has blessed you with it. Second, be thankful for what he's given to you. Have a heart of gratitude. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. He says, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So when God blesses you, be thankful. Praise him for it. Another thing with wealth is be careful. God wants you to be generous. Chapter 6, verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And then a fourth thing. Be a good steward, be thankful, be generous. And a fourth thing is be careful. Here's what I mean by be careful. Watch out for excessive debt. It doesn't bring you into bondage. Now, God doesn't say you cannot borrow. He just says, when you borrow, be careful that in your borrowing, you don't become the slave to the borrower. I mean, the lender. Be careful. Now, my guess in here, maybe I'm wrong, but probably none of us, or maybe few of us, you bought your very first house with cash. You probably had to take out a loan, you know, but you took out that loan, paid it off, knowing that, you know, you're going to work hard. You're going to make sure you take care of it. So nothing wrong with borrowing. Just be careful that you don't borrow so much and you want so much that you got debt that you'll never repay back. God says be very careful. So our attitude towards wealth, be a good steward, be thankful, be generous, and be careful. Now, Paul contrasts the attitude of contentment now with the opposite, discontentment, verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Those who want to, those who are driven by getting rich, purposely, deliberately. Look, if God blesses you with riches as an overflow for whatever you've done, praise God. But he's saying right here, be careful that being rich is not your goal. What do you want to do in life? Be rich. No? You're on slippery ground right there. If God makes you rich because of circumstances, diligence, that's another thing. Because he says those who want to get rich, to have an abundance, fall into temptation and a snare. They become entrapped because riches can be a trap. They can lead to bondage, not freedom, like anything. And greed can become compulsive and controlling. And instead of just wanting to have enough, take care of your family, do well. Now it becomes an obsession. You become greedy. You can become compulsive. So I don't believe the desire to get rich is just for poor people who want to get rich, but it's also for rich people who want to get richer. Doesn't matter who you are. You know, that's always human nature. Now, this desire for riches can tempt our heart away from eternal riches and ensure a trap that few can escape. Always dreaming of riches, always set in your mind, if I had this, if I had that. Perfect example is winning the lottery. Now, we've probably all at some point dreamed, well, if I ever won the lottery, I would do this and I would do that. It's okay maybe on occasions, but I'm going to tell you right now, if you do that too often, you need to stop it. Because you're wasting your thoughts. First of all, the chances of you ever winning are pretty slim and none. And second, to always be dreaming about that. You escape reality, you go to a place that's not real. And don't come up to me and say, well, you know, and I've had this happen. Well, you know, Pastor, if I won the lottery, let me tell you what I'd do for the church. Please. I don't care what you do, okay? And not that some of you want to do great things. I'm sure you probably would. But I think that's something we kind of use to assuage our conscience. Well, if I won the lottery, well, I would do this. I'd do a lot of good things. Well, maybe you would. But the point I'm making is to dream about that all the time is a waste. A waste of energy, a waste of thoughts, and a waste of your money. Proverbs 23, verse 4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heaven. Bye-bye. See, the desire to be truly rich can only be satisfied one way. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate satisfaction. He provides spiritual riches which no thieves can steal, no rust can tarnish, no moths can eat up. He provides spiritual, intangible, eternal riches, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, his unending presence, peace with God, joy from God, the love of God. Any of those things can money buy? Not one. But God provides the true riches right there. Well, Paul goes on by the desire to be rich. It says many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. To plunge, it's the idea of to submerge, to sink. Riches often drown men. It drowns their spiritual life. Back in Joshua, after Moses died, Joshua was raised up by God to take the children of Israel into the promised land. And they go into the land. And God tells Joshua, listen, when you defeat your enemy, be careful. No one is to loot and plunder. No one. So the children of Israel go up against a town called Ai, and God promises them victory. Well, they go fight the inhabitants there, and 38 men are killed, the Israelites, and they come back to camp, and they're besides themselves. We can't believe this. Didn't you promise us, God, that we'd get victory? And God makes it clear there's sin in the camp. There's somebody in the camp who is covetousness. Who has covetousness in their hearts. And he stole gold and silver once we got to Ai. So I find out it's a man named Achan. And Achan says this, Joshua 7:21, when I saw among the spoil of a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And talk about plunge into ruin and destruction. God commands the people there in Israel to stone Achan and his family to death as an example. How about the most famous one in the Bible, right? Judas Iscariot denied the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Plunged men into ruin and destruction. After he did it, he went out and hung himself, committed suicide. Then verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Money is neutral. Money can be used for good or bad. If I could use this illustration, money's like a gun. A gun can be used to protect people, or a gun can be used to murder people. And money's the same. Money has a, thank God for those who have money and bless other people, are very generous. We've seen this in this church over the years. It's neutral, though. But it can be a root of all sorts of evil, because there's other roots. Hebrews 12:15 says that you could have a root of bitterness in your heart. And because of that bitterness, it rises up and you defile other people. And they become bitter because of your bitterness. And this love of money, it's not money, if people misquote this, it's the love of money. Money's neutral. It provides all sorts of evil. There's not been any sin ever committed in the history of mankind for the sake of money. Wars, divorce, murder, greed, robbery, fraud, lies. Lori and I like to watch these crime shows. 2020, 48 Hours, Dateline. And it's amazing to us, not anymore because we've seen enough of them, how a couple will be going through a divorce. And so one of the spouses, usually the male, but not always, doesn't want the other spouse to get one penny from them. And so they either kill the other spouse or have somebody kill them. They usually get caught. Think about that. So the children, one spouse is dead, the other's in jail for the rest of their life. Why? For the love of money. They'll commit murder. They'll destroy their families because they don't want to give up one single penny. Now, what are some danger signs of loving money too much? Well, I just told you a first one. You're more concerned about money than relationships. You love money and use people instead of loving people and using money. Second danger of loving money, it's never enough. You're never satisfied. You always need more and more. And I'll best illustrate it, John D. Rockefeller, the wealthiest man in the country, beginning part of the 1900s. He was asked one time, how much money does it take to make a man happy? And he said, just one more dollar. Never enough. Third, you resent giving it. You become miserly and stingy. It's my money. I'm not going to share it with anybody. Somebody in need, the church, God's work, it doesn't matter. So you love money. You hold on to it too tight. You make that eagle scream. Fourth, you will commit sin to get money. You'll lie, you'll cheat, you'll commit fraud, whatever it takes. So, signs you love money too much, you're more concerned about money than relationships. It's never enough. You resent giving it. And fourth, it's a sin to get it. And he goes on and says, some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. Timothy obviously knew about some people in his church who love money so much that they wandered away from the faith. That is, that body of confessed truth that God has revealed to us. They love money more than anything else, and they've walked away from the fellowship. Gold has replaced God for them. And they've pierced themselves with many a grief. They've ruined their souls. How'd they pierce their souls? By loving money too much. They now have a condemning conscience. They're dissatisfied. They're disillusioned. They have broken relationships everywhere they are. Why? Because they've loved money so much. Believers must pursue and love God first and foremost, and not money. So let me kind of wrap this up about contentment and discontentment. Let me begin with discontentment. Let me read you this quote. I did a different first hour, but I think this would be better. This is a quote. Discontentment is an epidemic. It is a constant complaining spirit. I don't believe there's ever been a time when discontentment has been greater than now. Now, when do do you think, it's a broad question. When do you think that was probably said? Most of y'all would say probably recently, right? Thomas Watson, a great Puritan, he wrote a book called The Art of Divine Contentment. 1660. 371 years ago was this quote. Now, what was going on in 1660 when Thomas Watson wrote this? Well, he was in rural England. The fastest way to get anywhere was a horse and buggy. The fastest way to communicate was to write a letter, which might take weeks. There was no advertisement firms. You know, you probably had your choice of maybe one or two items, you know, depending on where you lived at. There were very few things that we talk about in our modern world that bombard us all the time. So what does this mean? It says to me that it doesn't matter where you are. This is the human heart, discontentment. There's never been a time like it is right now. Have you been to 2021 lately? The human heart. Today, it's a constant complaining spirit in our world today. It's a complaint about my spouse, my kids, my job, my health, my car, my house, my school, my teacher, my boss, my money, my things, my church. Discontentment takes little effort, folks. It's natural to us to complain, to not be satisfied. That's who we are. And even after we come to Christ, it's not automatically built into our lives. Contentment is something that must be learned and developed over a lifetime as part of your sanctification process, as part of you being changed and transformed and made more Christ-like. And first of all, it takes a desire for that. Do you really want to be content? Well, maybe. Well, if you really do, it's God's way, not the world's way, because contentment only comes from God. So how to gain contentment? Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes this. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Not that I speak from want. Paul is writing this letter right here while he's in prison in Rome. Okay? And he says, presently, I don't have wants. My personal needs are okay. Why? Because I have learned, he says. I've learned this over my lifetime. And what have I learned? To be content. That I am self-sufficient through Christ. I'm satisfied to the point where I don't get disturbed. I don't get uneasy. Whatever circumstances I am in, regardless of what they are, I've learned this. It didn't come naturally to Paul like it doesn't come naturally to us. It's a lifetime. And what do we need to learn? First, contentment is learned over a lifetime, not in a moment, not a single experience. Well, maybe if I go to this retreat, I'll learn contentment. No, you won't. You might learn about it. Discernment. You won't walk away, well, I'm content now. I heard a sermon. No, you won't. You learn about it. There is not one single thing you do and you learn it. It's over a lifetime we learn it. Second, contentment is not natural to mankind. It is taught through the Spirit of God deep down in your soul. Third, contentment is not easy. It's hard. It costs you tears and prayers and loss and heartache. As I talked about Howard Hendricks before. Not easy. But it's available. And the last thing, contentment is internal. It's not external. Contentment is what's going down in your soul, just between you and God. And so what were those circumstances that Paul learned contentment from? Verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul reminds us that contentment was not just some theological concept, not some theoretical idea to talk about, but he actually lived this. Humble, not having much, difficult times. Paul would say, there were times I was hungry. There were times I suffered. I went through heartache in life. But I also went through prosperity. I also know what it's like to be filled, to have an abundance. Paul had been financially in need. He'd been financially well off. God had providentially cared for him and provided for him in both circumstances. And then he tells the secret of facing life, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let me read the amplified version of this, kind of expands on it. I can do all things which he's called me to do through him who strengthens and empowers me to fulfill his purpose. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. I'm ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses me with inner strength and confident peace. See, to achieve contentment, Paul knew that he needed Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, many people take this verse out of context, that this is some sort of super Christian. You know, football players write it on their helmet. You know, I could do anything through Christ who strengthens. No, he's not talking about anything. You know, you play football maybe, but that, you know, that's not what this verse is about. It's about life. Jesus said it like this, John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him will bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. See, a contented soul is one who's learned to quiet their spirit, to slow down, to be thankful for God's providential care. Contentment is not always having your barns filled, but it's always about having your mind quieted. I close with this. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Covetousness, always wanting more, is the opposite of contentment. And in our society today, as we know, covetousness is something that is admired, is lifted up. How much you should have, you need to have this, you must have this. And we're like, oh yeah. And we strive after it. And it doesn't bring contentment. Contentment has to do with you on the inside, not on the outside. Your character, your way of life. And this is a foundational promise that God can be counted on in all things that you go through. Because all things that you go through, God is there with you. And Paul learned that. Never complain as long as Jesus is your friend. And Jesus is your friend for all eternity if you trusted him as your Savior. One more quote from Thomas Watson. In a word, a contented Christian, being sweetly captivated under the authority of the word, desires to be wholly at God's disposal, and is willing to live in that sphere and climate where God has set him. What do you want to gain in life? What do you want to achieve in life? Listen, there are a lot of good things, a lot of important things, a lot of things you must do. But I hope at the top of the list, I want to be content. Let's pray. Father, contentment, as we found, only comes from you. Because you know the deep needs of our souls. You know the very kernel of who we are. And you come to that very place. And you're the one who can fill it up. Not that we don't need things. We all need, as Paul says, if we have clothes and food, we could be happy. But, you know, we live in a modern society. We live in, you know, a place where there's not public transportation. We all need certain things. Nothing wrong with that. But may we be careful. May we be on guard of greed, of covetousness, of always longing for more and more to fill up our souls, and those things will never fill it up. Only Jesus Christ will. So I pray that we become contented people as much as we can, because there is where the greatest life is found. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.